Dr. Terrell Givens currently serves as professor of literature and religion and as a Boswick Chair of English at the University of Richmond, where he teaches courses in 19th century studies and has been named a distinguished educator. Dr. Givens graduated from Brigham Young University with a degree in comparative literature. He did graduate work in intellectual history and comparative literature at Cornell and at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, where he received his PhD. Dr. Givens has authored many books, including Viper on the Hearth, Mormon's Myth, and the Construction of Heresy, By the Hand of Mormon, the American Scripture that Launched a New World Religion, which the New York Times called provocative reading, and most recently, People of Paradox, A History of Mormon Culture, which was named Best Book of the Year by the Mormon History Association for 2007. Dr. Givens co-edited a collection of essays on Joseph Smith's, which will appear in a few weeks, as well as both an introduction to the Book of Mormon and a history of the pre-existence in Western thought, When Souls Had Wings, will be published by Oxford in 2009. He is currently working on a biography of Parley P. Pratt. Dr. Givens and his wife, Iona, are the parents of six children, and currently they have two grandchildren.
Brothers and sisters, it's a great privilege to be here with you this afternoon. I'm especially appreciative for the warm reception, the graciousness and kindness that I've been greeted with everywhere since I've been here, which is my first trip to Idaho. And I'm here today to share with you some of my reflections that have come out of my work on a manuscript called When Souls Had Wings. In Michelangelo's Sistine Masterpiece, the right hand of God extends majestically yet languorously to imbue the newly created Adam with the gift of life, divine finger touching, but not quite touching, mortal man. Prominent against a light background, the gesture is sublime in its capture of that electric moment that inaugurates the whole of human history. But under God's left arm, by contrast, all is dark and mysterious, as crowded figures huddle in the shadow of the divine. Foremost of the group, sheltering beneath the protective embrace of God, is a strikingly lovely personage who gazes fixedly, if somewhat apprehensively, at the reclining Adam. Critics have perceived in this figure an array of characters, from the figure of Sophia mentioned in the Book of Wisdom, to the Virgin Mary, to an angel of masculine build. Though stubbornly resistant to what most observers would consider the obviously feminine features of the person, may be averse to the intuitive reading of the figure as the premortal Eve, because of the theological problems such a reading raises. Such a reading would flatly contradict Catholic theology, which holds the soul to be created only at the moment of conception. Theology notwithstanding, such resistance is, writes one critic, a lost cause, and has been ever since Walter Pater identified the group as Eve and her progeny in the 19th century. Seen as symbolic iconography or subversive literalism, this representation is the most magnificent artistic rendering of premortal humans, as well as premortal Christ child, that any era has produced. Latter-day Saints tend to see in the pre-existence a true doctrine known to a few ancients, perhaps, but long lost to the Christian world and restored as part of Joseph Smith's prophetic vocation. In actual fact, belief in the soul's premortal existence has a long, if currently obscured, history in Western thought. It has been articulated in virtually every age, from ancient times to the present. Pre-existence is, in this regard, perhaps a telling example of what the Revelator John described in his apocalyptic book of Revelation. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And then John writes, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 years. The LDS heading for these verses identifies the woman in this allegory, as have virtually all Protestant commentators, as a representation of the church, whose flight before the forces of Satan portends the great apostasy. But notice carefully the wording of the prophecy. It was my wife Fiona who first pointed out to me the crucial fact that this woman is not banished from the earth. she retreats into the wilderness. There she does not perish altogether. On the contrary, as Fiona astutely observed to me, she is nourished for a prolonged period of time. To our minds, what this suggested is a view of church history in which many teachings and principles of the original church survived more or less intact, though clearly in retreat from the mainstream, underground or on the peripheries of orthodoxy. Pre-existence is one such doctrine. According to this conception, every living soul now on the earth existed in a former realm, either there created or eternally uncreated. This doctrine of pre-existence has been adumbrated in many forms, in philosophy, theology, poetry, popular culture. It has been anathematized as Christian heresy and defended as true doctrine known to the ancients. Philosophers from Plato through Leibniz and Kant, J.E.M. McTaggart, a sweeping array of religious thinkers in Jewish and Christian traditions, and poets from antiquity to Robert Frost have propounded a transcendent realm peopled by the souls of men and women yet unborn. Pre-existence has been invoked to explain the better angels of our nature, including the human yearning for transcendence and the sublime. It suggests a reason for the frequent sensation of alienation and the indelible sadness of human existence. Pre-existence has been urged to account for why we know what we should not know, to explain the unevenly distributed pain and suffering that are humanity's common lot, and has been triumphantly invoked to rescue God's justice and honor. Lives lived in premortal realms have explained convincingly the uncannily instantaneous bonds between friends and between lovers, forged so profoundly they seem to possess their own mysterious prehistory. And many philosophers have found in human premortality the necessary precondition for a will that is genuinely free and independent. In my work on this topic, I have attempted to trace the genesis of the idea in Western thought, understand the reasons for its demise in the 5th and 6th centuries, and its persistence and even resurgence in subsequent centuries, and to catalog the several functions the paradigm served, the needs it addressed, the problems it resolved, and the questions to which it provided compelling answers. All of that constitutes a very long story, and about 600 pages. Today, I want to give you just a sample of the rich variety of intellectual and theological work that this idea performs. Latter-day Saints, I think, have a disadvantage when it comes to appreciating the richness and power of the doctrine of preexistence. You see, it came too easily. In May of 1833, Joseph Smith pronounced a revelation that covered a smattering of subjects: the promise of the second comforter, the testimony of John, the definition of truth, Christ's presence from the beginning with the Father. And then, with no warning or elaboration, this bombshell: ye were also in the beginning with the Father. Only a few additional words of clarification followed. Intelligence or the light of truth was not created or made, neither indeed can be. Then, before Joseph or the reader of the revelation can digest the impact of one of Joseph's most momentous revealed truths onto a reprimand of Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, directions about translating the Bible, and so forth. No elaboration of the doctrine of preexistence, no exploration or discussion of its relevance to a host of perplexing theological dilemmas, just a casual observation left to float in intellectual isolation. It's as if Joseph was given the answer, but didn't know what the question was. The business of the elders of this church, said Brigham Young, is to gather up all the truths in the world pertaining to life and salvation, wherever they may be found, in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, and bring it to Zion. That is why Brigham Young also instructed the saints, if you find a truth in heaven, earth, or hell, it belongs to our doctrine. We believe it. It is ours. We claim it. It takes real humility and generosity of spirit to be taught. Notice the example of Joseph Smith in this regard. He showed the world that he could translate gold plates written in Reformed Egyptian, and then he hired a Jewish schoolmaster to teach him Hebrew. Well, here are a series of questions that other great seekers of truth have posed in centuries past, and then we will see how these questions led them to assert and cherish the power of preexistence as a principle of truth. So here are the five that I will be looking at today. Why is it that we instinctively yearn for God? How can a theory of human freedom be grounded? Why do we respond to truth and light? How to explain the suddenness and intensity of human love? And how can we reconcile God's justice with the pain and suffering in the world? And finally, How are human origins and destiny related? There are several more besides, but these half dozen questions posed by poets, sages, and men and women of God through the ages have led these people to espouse the human preexistence as a kind of philosopher's key that unlocks some of the greatest mysteries of life and eternity. The first on my list is the yearning for God. This instinctive outreach of the soul for God is so universal that skeptics and atheists as hardened as Sigmund Freud have acknowledged its purchase on the human psyche. He said he didn't feel it personally, but acknowledged that almost everybody he had ever interviewed or treated in therapy did. He elaborated a theory of the undifferentiated ego, of our pre-verbal life, to account for it. More recently, scientists have tried to locate a God gene to provide a biological basis for a human instinct too general in its manifestations to ignore. This brute fact of human nature led George Herbert to write his most memorable poem as an etiology or mythic explanation for this hunger for the divine. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature, so both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let man be rich, but weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. Augustine, on the other hand, turned to a parable in the New Testament and common human sense to find a sacred and psychological truth behind the yearning. Reading Luke's parable of the woman who lost the coin and lit a candle and swept the house and searched diligently until she found it, he observed, she would not have found it if she had not remembered it. For when it was found, how should she have known whether it was that which she sought? It is always thus, he continued, when we seek and find anything we have lost. The implications for Augustine's own life trajectory are obvious, as the search for God, the allure of a familiar happiness, and the palace of memory converge. How then do I seek you, O Lord? For in seeking you, my God, it is my happiness that I am seeking. And happiness, he continues, is known to all. For if they could be asked with one voice whether they wish for happiness, there is no doubt whatever that they would all answer yes. And this could not be unless the thing itself lay somehow in their memory. But where and when had I any experience of happiness that I should remember it and love it and long for it? The answer, of course, which Augustine will maintain till the end of his life, if more timidly in his final years, is that our yearning for God is a quest to return to the place of our birth and to the familiarity of a parent we once knew all too well. Even earlier than Augustine, the church father Clement of Alexandria had made sense of the gospel principle of repentance in the same light of preexistence. We take this progression from sin to remorse to change for granted, since it is one of the foundational principles of the doctrine of Christ. But Clement saw it was not a simple or intuitive progression. Why should we, like the Lamanite king, be willing to give up our sins, which provide us all those comforts so satisfying to the carnal mind and body, for a better life, unless we somehow vaguely recalled such a life with its more satisfying dimensions? This conundrum in Clement's mind could only lead to one logical conclusion. As he wrote, there follows of necessity in him who has come to the recollection of what is better, repentance for what is worse. Accordingly, they confess that the spirit in repentance retraces its steps. In the same way, therefore, we also, repenting of our sins, renouncing our iniquities, speed back to the eternal light. Children, back to the Father. Centuries later, a whole generation of romantics in America and Europe would expound their belief in a preexistence. William Blake, Wordsworth, Coleridge, Byron, Goethe, Shelley, Emerson, and others. For many, only a life lived in the presence of God could explain the indelible sadness of the human experience, the longing for a home we have known and lost and now pine for. As the American transcendentalist Amos Bronson Alcott opined, All unrest is but the struggle of the soul to reassure herself of her inborn immortality. Her discomfort reveals her lapse from innocence, her loss of the divine presence. Number two, the problem of theodicy. Is God just? One 19th century writer on the subject of theodicy defined it as the great question of the ages, why God did not preserve the world from the overshadowing of evil, or why he permitted the beauty of the world to become disfigured as it has been by the dark invasion and ravages of sin. And this same author indicates that the first explanation invoked to at least mitigate the stupendous darkness enveloping the world has been the hypothesis of the soul's preexistence. In the West, at least, this solution is at least as old as Plato. He discusses preexistence in four or five of his dialogues, but most interestingly, perhaps, in the last book of his Republic. There he conjures the myth of a man named Ur and imagines a time when all who were about to embark upon this mortal life were given the option of choosing their own path in mortality. There were a limited number of lives consisting of comfort and ease, so lots were chosen. Plato continues the story. The one who has the first lot will be the first to choose his life. The responsibility lies with the one who makes the choice. God, he said, has none. The lives the spirits choose from exhibit different conditions, ranging from royalty to beggary, health to sickness, ugliness to beauty, and every other quality. Intuitively, of course, most of those in Plato's story want to opt for the conditions of life most congenial to comfort and happiness. But as we learn, the wisest choice may turn out to be other than the obvious one. Only the precipitous would rashly choose the easy and attractive path through mortality. For as Plato reminds us, the purpose of life is the acquisition of virtue. And the life you inherit should be judged on the merits of whether or not it leads you to be a more just person. An understanding of preexistence in such a paradigm does two things then. It deflects our grumbling and complaining from attaching to God, because we made the choice. And it challenges us to evaluate our lot in life according to its potential to catalyze moral development. The earliest theologian of preexistence, the Church Father Origen, likewise connected our present circumstances to choices made in the preexistence. He argued, some sinned deeply and became demons, others less and became angels, others still less and became archangels, and thus each in turn received the reward for his individual choices. But there remained some souls who had not sinned so greatly as to become demons, nor on the other hand so very lightly as to become angels. For them, God made the present world. The greatest advocate of preexistence in the Renaissance was the great Cambridge Platonist Henry Moore. He followed both Plato and Origen in connecting our present and diverse circumstances with choices made eons ago. He reasoned, all intellectual spirits that ever were, are, or shall be, sprung up with the light and rejoiced together before God in the morning of the creation. In infinite myriads of free agents, which were the framers of their own fortunes, it would have been a wonder if they had all partaken of the same path. Perhaps the most inspiring story in the history of the preexistence is that of Joseph Smith's contemporary, Edward Beecher. He despaired of reconciling God's justice with the saga of human depravity and suffering that constitutes our history. He devoted himself to study and prayer until, gifted with a revelation, he beheld the doctrine of preexistence in all its sublime majesty and came to fervently believe that this doctrine and this doctrine alone could rescue a Christianity suffering under the blight of apostasy and losing respect and adherence in an age when men simply knew better than to accept a God who arbitrarily meted out favor, election, or damnation according to his whim. He published a 500-page treatise on preexistence in which he argued, only by supposing the preexistent sin and fall of mankind can the most radical views of human depravity be harmonized with the highest views of the justice of God. As a consequence of his views on preexistence, he came, correctly and provocatively, I think, to see this world as what he called a moral hospital. The greatest philosopher of 20th century Russia is generally acclaimed as Nicholas Berdyaev. Like modern prophets before him, he found very unsatisfying the view of life as a one-shot affair, followed by eternal damnation or happiness. He found little support among the Orthodox Church or his fellow supporters or his fellow philosophers, but he held to his views stubbornly through a number of published works. He wrote, if we refuse to accept the slavish and terroristic doctrine of everlasting damnation, we must admit the preexistence of souls on another plane and their passing through other planes after death. Berdyaev was often called the philosopher of freedom, and he found preexistence a powerful ally in theorizing a basis of human freedom as well. Predestination has largely fallen out of favor with the Christian world, but determinism is making a comeback with secular philosophers. It's easy to see why. Determinism is more logically appealing than free will for a very simple reason. As Aristotle defined the principle millennia ago, only that is free that is cause of itself. If this is true, we have a problem, one that is immediately evident for believers and secularists alike. The Cambridge philosopher John McTaggart was no believer, but he found the problem of free will was no respecter of persons. As he put the issue, if God created our souls, he could have prevented all sin by creating us with better natures and in more favorable surroundings. Hence, we should not be responsible for our sins to God. For the great philosopher Immanuel Kant, the problem was equally emphatic, but it went beyond questions of accountability to the basis of human freedom itself. We exist as beings of space and time in a natural world, he reasoned, which means we are links in a chain of physical causality. As a result, he said, at every point in time, I am still always subject to being determined by actions not under my control. And this problem, he said, recedes infinitely backwards. My causality could never end in freedom. There existed, he was convinced, only one escape from this dilemma. He argued that human beings, in some realm not of this earth or time, freely made choices that condition the nature they inherit upon birth in this world. Kant finds at least two other compelling reasons to turn to preexistence as a foundational position, that I shall turn to in a few minutes. But this is for him the most important work that preexistence performs. It allows for the establishment of human freedom and human accountability. A whole array of philosophers and theologians, most in Germany, will follow his lead. Julius Müller, for example, writes a two-volume masterpiece on the doctrine of sin. He spends the first volume establishing how human responsibility can exist, given the influence of the past on shaping our choices and character. He finds the solution where Kant did. He wrote, "The course of our inquiry compels us to look beyond the region of the temporal in order to find the original source of our freedom. Human freedom must have its beginning in a sphere before the range of time, where alone pure and unconditioned self-determination is possible. It is in this region that we must seek that power of original choice." One cannot help but note in this connection the words of Joseph Smith, written just a few years earlier. "Man is spirit, the elements are eternal. That is why," he can affirm, "all intelligence is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man." As recently as the 20th century, the Cambridge philosopher John Wisdom finds the free will dilemma can only be resolved by just this course of reasoning. He wrote, "However far back we go, only a belief in preexistence can reconcile the principle of free will and the belief that every event has a cause. Preexistence then follows from our considerations, and this preexistence must have been world-long." The power of this argument is so compelling that it led one critic of his argument to seriously argue that she would rather abandon the principle of human accountability than be forced to accept the alternative of preexistence. Why do we love? This is the one question I treat today that Latter-day Saints may frequently invoke preexistence in order to explain. If you don't know what I mean, does anybody remember Saturday's Warrior? Still, I thought a little prehistory on the topic and some comparative quotations might prove interesting. Thinkers and writers in both classical and Jewish antiquity created mythic versions of a human preexistence to explain the power and suddenness of both romantic attachment and non-romantic affection. The comic Greek playwright Aristophanes, for example, provided a delightful version of a primeval past in which humans were two-headed and eight-limbed. Angering Zeus, they were smitten in twain and now spend their mortal lives seeking out their literal body and soulmate. William Blake, a vigorous proponent of premortal life, invoked this paradigm of preexistence to account for the supernal attachment to his closest friend, John Flaxman. "You, O dear Flaxman," he wrote, "are a sublime archangel, my friend and companion from eternity. In the In the divine bosom is our dwelling place. I look back into the regions of reminiscence and behold our ancient days before this earth appeared to my mortal eyes. Tennyson used the theme in writing of his friend Hallam, the death of his sister, and his own imminent passing. An early sonnet of his reads, "We say, all this hath been before, all this hath been, I know not where or when. So friend, when first I looked upon your face, our thought gave answer, each to each so true, opposed mirrors, each reflecting each. Although I knew not in what time or place, methought that I had often met with you." Rossetti gave the motif a lyrical, mildly erotic turn when he wrote, "You have been mine before. How long ago I may not know, but just when at that swallow's soar your neck turned so, some veil did fall, I knew it all of yore." And the poet Samuel Coleridge penned a fine lyric to his son Hartley arising out of intimations of preexistence. "Oft o'er my brain does that strange fancy roll which makes the present, while the flash doth last, seem a mere semblance of some unknown past, mixed with such feelings as perplex the soul. And some have said we lived before this robe of flesh we wore." As he explained subsequently in a letter to his friend John Thelwall, if you have never had intimations of preexistence yourself, I cannot explain them to you. Returning to that curious philosopher MacTaggart, though he denied the existence of God, he felt the reality of an eternal human soul was irrefutable. One piece of evidence he invoked was the force of human connection. In his treatise on preexistence, he wrote, "A still more striking evidence is to be found in personal relations. Two people who have seen but little of each other are often drawn together by a force equal to that which could be generated by years of mutual trust and mutual assistance." The significance of this fact has been, I think, very much underrated. Number five, why do we respond to eternal truths? Some of the earliest theories of preexistence were rooted in Plato's efforts to explain how we know things we have not learned through experience. In his most famous example, he elicits from an uneducated slave boy a version of the Pythagorean theorem, thereby demonstrating to his audience the fact that, in his words, quote, "if he has not acquired this knowledge in his present life, is it not clear that he had it and learned it at some other time?" Developed by subsequent philosophers and theologians, the focus of this argument shifts from such things as mathematical principles to truths of greater moral or religious value. Kant suggested his link to Plato with his observation, "Two things fill me with wonder, the starry sky above and the moral law within." He would eventually come round to preexistence from three separate arguments. We already saw the one from freedom. From another direction, he reasoned that our intuition of moral truths, like our grasp of universals, suggested that Plato was on the right track. Thinkers from Descartes through the 19th century commonly invoked preexistence to explain the innate sense of universals, of morality, and of God. Henry Moore, the 17th century's greatest advocate of preexistence, whom we saw a minute ago, spoke for many when he wrote, "The idea of a being absolutely and fully perfect is natural and essential to the soul of man. It cannot be washed nor conveyed away." He wrote thousands of lines elaborating a doctrine of preexistence as the most plausible explanation for this phenomenon. A kindred spirit in this regard was Benjamin Whichcote, who noted, "No sooner doth the truth of God come to our soul's sight, but our soul knows her as her first and old acquaintance." Two centuries later, Ralph Waldo Emerson would achieve immense fame and influence through his American version of Romanticism, though fans like Oliver Wendell Holmes thought he had gone off the deep end in embracing preexistence and chided him for his gospel of intuition. But Emerson found our intuitive grasp of eternal truths and beauties a compelling witness to the doctrine. As he asked, in the paraphrase of Holmes, "The eye does not bring landscapes into the world on its retina. Why should the brain bring thoughts? But it does." And then besides truths from the eternal realms, there are sparks of genius that a Mozart or a John Stuart Mill manifest almost in infancy and are hard to account for as mortal acquisitions. With some immodesty, a prophet-poet like Blake could find in preexistence an obvious explanation for a degree of talent a few paltry mortal years could surely not account for. "In my brain," he wrote, "are studies and chambers filled with books and pictures of old, which I wrote and painted in ages of eternity before my mortal life. And those works, are the delight and study of archangels. Turning to our final category, generations of poets, philosophers, and prophets have wondered what secrets of our origins are embedded in our eternal destiny, and vice versa. I don't know if you can make out the detail on this illustration, but it's certainly one of the maybe entirely unique in the history of book illumination. This is a 12th century rendering of a pre-existent soul being channeled down into the womb of a pregnant woman. Joseph Smith famously argued that eternity was like the ring on his finger. If it had a beginning, it would have an end. So it is with the spirit of man, he said. He was in good company. The famous skeptic David Hume had made the same point in the previous century. Reasoning from the common course of nature, he said, what is incorruptible must also be ingenerable. The soul, if it is immortal, must have existed before our birth. The religious scholar D.P. Walker points out that not only is a post-existence matched by a pre-existence more logical, it is more aesthetically satisfying than the alternative. This is an illustration that D.P. Walker published in an article not too many years ago, in which, can we go back one? That one. This, he said, is the conventional Christian understanding of time. If the serpent represents the circle of eternity, we have this sudden eruption of man into existence, following into infinity. Human souls are created at a particular moment, then go back into an eternity. He said, it's irregular, it's unsymmetrical, it's not very aesthetically pleasing. And then by contrast, he says, the doctrine of preexistence gives us a version of eternity which is balanced, harmonious, and symmetrical. An endless eternity, a momentary departure into mortality, and then a return back to the eternal. In an ironic reversal, several thinkers have found pre-existence actually more intellectually compelling than post-existence. The famous Rabbi Manasseh ben Israel, whose portrait was painted by Rembrandt, used Jewish belief in the pre-existence to persuade his co-religionists that immortality really was plausible as well. The poet Percy Shelley similarly argued, if there be no reason to suppose that we have existed before that period at which our existence apparently commences, then there are no grounds for supposing that we shall continue to exist after our existence has apparently ceased. Kant enters the discussion once again at this point to argue that more than the brute fact of commensurate time frames is at stake here, commensurate dignities are at stake. In one of the most compelling arguments put forth from a religious perspective, Kant asks whether it makes sense to believe that a being invested with an infinite potential, an eternal future, and a divine nature can be supposed to just spring into existence through casual sex or happenstance. He wrote, "It is difficult to believe in the eternal existence of a being whose life has first begun under circumstances so trivial. If we could see ourselves and other objects as they really are," he wrote, "we should see ourselves in a world of spiritual natures which did neither begin at birth, nor will they end with the death of the body." Kant was onto something truly profound with this insight, but he was also onto something profoundly dangerous and theologically explosive. And it goes a long way toward explaining why a doctrine of such beauty and symmetry, appealing on grounds both intuitive and rational, should meet such official disfavor and banishment from Christendom. Kant had perceived that a divine destiny presupposes a divine origin, and that conversely, an origin among the gods suggests a future among the gods as well. And that was a prospect to make many in the Orthodox Church shudder. As far back as Tertullian, the late 2nd and early 3rd century father, he grew much alarmed at the conception of the human soul as preexistent. There were two alternatives at the time that Tertullian wrote. The first was that of creationism. The creationists held that God created each soul at the moment of conception. But that presented theologians with several problems. That is the official doctrine today of the Catholic Church and virtually all Protestant faiths. But the problem is it made it difficult to explain how original sin could be conveyed to each new generation of spirits if they were created pure and innocent by God. And it also made God complicit in every act of procreation, no matter how vile or wicked. The other choice was called traducianism. That is the official position today of the Lutheran Church. In this model, God creates the bodies and spirits of Adam and Eve, but they in turn give birth to mortal bodies as well as to their spirits. The problem here is, first, the spirit was held by most theologians to be incapable of division. Second, how can a physical parent sire an eternal spirit? That seemed to be a prerogative that was God's alone. So several of the church fathers, including Augustine, held out for preexistence. It had only one potential drawback, but to Tertullian, that was fatal. A preexistent soul implied that humans were in very deed and fact little gods, or potential gods, in embryo. As Tertullian argued, quote, "The theory of preexistence attributes to the soul so large an amount of divine quality that it puts it on a par with God. Proponents of preexistence make the spirit unborn, immortal, incorruptible, incorporeal, invisible, rational, and intellectual. What more could they attribute to the soul if they wanted to call it God? We, however, reckon the soul is very far below God. We suppose it is born." Of course, one man's heresy is another man's pearl of great price. So we find a rough contemporary of Joseph Smith seeing the same implications as Tertullian in Heavenly Origins, but celebrating rather than repudiating them. Amos Bronson Alcott wrote, "The insatiableness of her desires is an augury of the soul's eternity, a never-ending, still-beginning quest of the Godhead in her bosom, a perpetual effort to actualize her divinity in time. She is quivered with heavenly desires. Her quarry is above the stars. Her arrows are snatched from the armory of heaven." Latter-day Saints, too, can find in preexistence a promise of glorious potential they can celebrate. In the first pamphlet written to defend the church against attacks, Parley Pratt addressed that charge, the charge that Mormons believed, quote, "that men are gods, even the sons of God." His response, an unapologetic, "Yea, verily we do." And he refused to retreat from what he joyously celebrated as this doctrine of equality. Circumstances, of course, were very different in the early Christian centuries. In the two or three centuries after Tertullian, a slew of other developments coalesced to make preexistence less and less popular with the makers of orthodoxy. First, in response to the heroic heretic Pelagius, grace became the new centerpiece of Christian theology. With this change of emphasis and direction, grace was defined as a specially dispensed gift that precluded most, if not all, capacity for self-elevation. With the accompanying entrenchment of sin, inherited guilt and depravity, divine sparks and heavenly antecedents to the human personality were precluded. Then the doctrine of creation ex nihilo developed as an evidence of God's absolute and uncompromised sovereignty. Preexistence was obviously logically incompatible with the God who created Adam and all things out of nothing. Finally, political and theological developments made it necessary for Augustine to give up the project of theodicy, of the attempt to make human sense out of God's inscrutable justice. With his abandonment of the project, as theodicy was made to bow to the mysterious workings of God, rational explanation for the scandal of human pain and misery was no longer needed. So a major reason for invoking preexistence thereby disappeared. Add to these circumstances the unfortunate fact that Christianity's greatest heretics, the Gnostics, all embraced preexistence, as did Plato, who was now falling out of favor in deference to Aristotle. And it is not surprising that preexistence lost its allure. The blow came in the mid-6th century with the decree of the Emperor Justinian. Whoever says or thinks that human souls preexisted, that they had previously been spirits or holy powers, shall be anathema. This may have been the official end of the story, but the tale was far from over. For a brief moment, when human possibilities found exuberant expression alongside Neoplatonic resurgence, the idea gained a new foothold in the 17th century. Then again, when the century of reform ushered in a new social conscience and a less powerful and less medieval church, and as poets and intellectuals again turned to plumb the depths of Faustian yearning, free of any orthodox constraints, the idea flourished once more in the age of Romanticism. And interspersed throughout the Christian centuries, mystics, Kabbalists, prophets, and poets turned their attention to ancient sources to reimagine even older worlds and kept alive an idea too potent in its explanatory powers to relinquish. I'm not sure what the future holds for this concept. Certainly there is a tradition here whose brute scope and persistence is beyond the recognition of virtually all scholars. For those capable of stepping outside the religious stakes and loyalties involved and commenting objectively on the tradition, the dismissal of preexistence makes little theological or intellectual sense. A recent Cambridge classical scholar, for example, wrote this: "However many scholars believe their soul will survive death, rather few, I imagine, believe that it also preexisted their birth. The religions that have shaped Western culture are so inhospitable to the idea of preexistence that you probably reject the thought out of hand, but for no good reason." A preeminent authority on the early Christian church recently wrote, "The twin condemnation of Pelagius and Origen and their doctrine of preexistence ensures the supremacy of a Christian theology whose central concerns were human sinfulness, not human potential, divine determination, not human freedom, God's mystery, not his justice." And then she concludes, "Christianity was perhaps poorer for this suppression." In a presidential address of the American Society of Church History, the canon Charles Raven, professor of divinity at the University of Cambridge, said, "If we are to handle effectively the task of elucidating a Christian theology for the next century, we must return to the point at which Origen was removed." In conclusion, I want to sum up the conflicted status of this doctrine by citing two delightfully conflicted passages. The first comes from a theological treatise on the soul written during the American Civil War. Commenting on preexistence, the author writes, "The fragmentary visions, broken snatches, mystic strains, incongruous thoughts, fading gleams, with which imperfect recollection comes laden from our childish years and our nightly dreams, are referred by self-pleasing fancy to some earlier and nobler existence. We solve the mysteries of experience by calling them the veiled vestiges of a bright life departed. Pathetic waifs drifted to these intellectual shores over the surge of feeling from the wrecked orb of an anterior existence. It gratifies our pride to think the soul a star-traveled stranger, a disguised prince who has passingly alighted on this globe in his eternal wanderings. The gorgeous glimpses of truth and beauty here vouchsafed to genius, the wondrous strains of feeling that haunt the soul in tender hours, are feeble reminiscences of the prerogatives we enjoyed in those eons when we trod the planets that sail around the upper world of the gods." This, I remind you, is a quotation from a critic whose purpose is to debunk the doctrine. It's easy to see why the idea has persevered so doggedly. Even its most arduous critics, intent on demystifying its appeal, end up enamored by it. The second entry comes from the respected multi-volume Interpreter's Bible. Remarking on the episode in John chapter 9, where the Savior heals a man congenitally blind, and the disciples obviously are operating on the assumption of a premortal existence, the commentator has this to say about the doctrine: "In such a view, there are no enigmas and no baffling problems of providence to puzzle and confuse the mind. It is all clear and understandable and absolutely just. And what we are today, our circumstances, what befalls us in our present existence and the like, these are not chance blown, but are the fruit of what we were and did. All the disabilities that beset us arise from our own mistakes and wrongdoings in the past and have no possible grievance against anyone or anything. There is something majestic in this conception of a fundamental justice woven into the very web of life, running through all things and working itself out in everything that happens to us. A conception which leaves no room for whimpering or whining or self-pity or railing against fate," he writes. So there you have it, the most vexing religious challenge of the Western tradition, theodicy or the vindication of God's justice in the face of evil, pain, and suffering, is hereby solved definitively and life imbued with dignity and splendor, or so it would seem. Because at this point, our commentator concludes with unexpected curtness, "However, it is surely much too crude and easy a solution." As 20 years in the academy have taught me, simplicity can be very confusing to intellectuals. In our modern era, almost 1,500 years after the anathema of Justinian, pre-existence refuses to let its critics rest easy. For this reason, like the souls who filled its splendorous mansions, pre-existence may yet have a very bright future. Thank you very much.